say for that. Exhortations from the book of Hebrews. Persevere has been our series title here in the book of Hebrews. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter one more time. And we've looked at the faith of several individuals by name that the writer of Hebrews, who is unnamed in the epistle, has given to us the names of several who have lived exemplarily in their faith. Many of them, Scripture records non-exemplary acts that they committed as well, but people who lived by faith and finished in faith, not drawing back. Verse 38 of chapter 10 says, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "We are not of them who draw back to perdition, but of them that believe." And it's a verb form of that faith word, "them who we are of them that have faith to the saving of the soul." Verse 1 and verse 6 of chapter 11, he tells us what faith is. And the rest of the chapter he uses to show us what faith is. How many of you have heard the saying, "History is written by the victors"? Have you ever heard that saying? We grew up, probably all of us, with the idea that the United States has been played the noble part in every military conflict, and I hope that we have. We've grown up with the impression that the United States is the most powerful military force in the world, which I hope it is, believe it is. We're proud of our military. But we have to keep in mind that most other peoples in most other nations probably have grown up with the same impressions, have been taught about these battles and wars, the same ones that we've been taught about. Only in their stories, we were the bad guys, and their military was more noble, and ours was maybe more sneaky, crafty, lucky. No matter where you are, there's kind of a revisionist history that puts a spin on everything so that we look good and noble, and everyone else might look the bad guy, and we want to feel like we're in the right and that we're on the right team. Well, again, I am proud of our history and hope that it's been recorded accurately. Of course, there are things in our history that are stains that none of us are proud of, as with any nation, because of the sin nature. But the Bible is not a revisionist history. It's not history written by the victor. It's not a sugar-coated piece of historic literature. There isn't a spin on things. We're given accounts of characters, warts and all, even those who are really exalted among Israel, those like Moses and Abraham and David. The Bible is very careful to show us their faults, their shortcomings, the corruption of their hearts as they chose to make sinful decisions. And yet, growing up, maybe through Sunday school and kids' classes, there can be almost a tendency in our curriculum, in our children's material, to put a positive spin, to have a bit of a revisionist history where kids are learning about the stories with the good outcomes and the good exemplary things, and we kind of skip over some of the bad things. Sometimes, not all the time, and I'm thankful for our teachers who I know do a good job, But do you understand how we could grow up and really the Bible stories that we love and hold dear and come to our minds first are those where our heroes acted nobly. And by and large, that's what's recorded here in the book of Hebrews. And yet, the Bible is not written in such a way that a life of triumph in earthly terms should be our expectation. The way the gospel is taught by many preachers on TV and many churches, a life of earthly triumph becomes an expectation for the believer. But the Bible doesn't give it to us that way. And we'll see that here in the final passage of the book of Hebrews. Read with me, book of Hebrews chapter 11. Read with me starting in verse 32. After listing several names and recounting some of their deeds, these exemplars of the faith, the writer concludes the chapter with this: "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens or foreigners, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. What we see throughout this chapter is the writer of Hebrews taking a predominantly chronological approach as he picks out characters from the biblical Old Testament narrative to hold up as exemplars of a persevering faith. He starts with us in verse 3. At the very beginning, though none of us was there, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's Genesis 1:1 is where he begins. He continues in the book of Genesis in verse 4 with Abel, in verse 5 with Enoch, and in verse 7 with Noah. Continues on with Genesis in verse 8 with Abraham, and in verse 11 with Sarah. It's in verse 23 that he has made it to. Now what book has he made it to by the time we get to verse 23? I think I heard Exodus. So he starts with Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, and Moses' faith. We have the faith of the Israelites as they cross the Red Sea. Those same characters we read of in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In verse 30, we read of the conquering of Jericho. And in verse 31, of the character Rahab. We progress now with our author to what Bible book? That's the book of Joshua. And it seems, that's where we ended last time, in verse 31, with a character from the book of Joshua. And it seems that as the author has reached this point, he comes to realize that if he were to use this kind of detail with every Bible book, that his writing would grow much longer than he has time to write. In fact, if you look ahead at chapter 13 and verse 22, as the writer goes to close the book, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words." All right, so Hebrews is one of our longer New Testament epistles, and this is, in fact, our 35th message in the book of Hebrews, as we've worked through in detail these few words that the writer of Hebrews has written under inspiration that's been preserved for us. And he, trying to keep his words few, will now really summarize in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time should fail me to tell of. And then he lists four characters from what Bible book? The book of Judges. Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Barak. And so four names mentioned from Judges. And then he speeds up even more, mentioning David and Samuel and of the prophets. So now you have with David and Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel. We'll give that 1 Kings as well. And then he says the prophets, covering everything else, the remainder of the Old Testament, not even naming any of the prophets other than Samuel. David could be considered a prophet, some of the others from the earlier books, Moses and so forth. But really condensing his time now so that his epistle might be of few words, we shouldn't get the impression that the names listed here are the only ones in the first 4,000 years of history that had exemplary faith. It's not an issue of a lack of believers, but it's an issue of shortness of time that causes the author to summarize And what he summarizes for us in verses 32 through the first half of 35 is this principle, that faith equips some to enjoy miraculous triumphs. And several of those miraculous triumphs are listed for us in those three or four verses. Again, in verse 33, through faith they subdued kingdoms. You could think of Gideon there, of Samson there, of David there, of others who aren't named. They wrought righteousness. Many of those names listed that could apply to. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Who are we thinking of there? I think probably of Daniel. Though David and Samson also had successful encounters fighting against lions, but it probably is Daniel that he has in mind there, because the next phrase, starting verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. Kids, who do you think the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he talks about quenching the violence of fire? We don't have a lot of kids here tonight. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yes, in the furnace. Escaped the edge of the sword. Again, you could think of David there, of Jeremiah. Out of weakness were made strong. That could apply to many of the Old Testament saints. Waxed valiant in fight. Again, many of the judges or kings could be pictured there. Turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. We think of the accounts of Elijah raising the child of the woman of Nain, and Elisha raising the child of the woman of Shunem. And just triumphs that are miraculous, that God used the faith of individuals to bring about these miraculous triumphs. Faith equips us to enjoy those things at times. That's the faith of some. The faith of some. And he summarized it with six names and a few other terms to let us know that many more are in mind. From the book of Judges all the way to the book of Malachi, summarizing just a few verses there, the faith of some. It's in the middle of verse 35 that there's really, the train is going down the track and someone throws the switch and it goes the other way. And of all these miraculous triumphs that we think of, our favorite Bible heroes and our favorite Bible stories, recounting the faith of some, then he wants us also to consider the experience, the outcome of the faith of others. And others, verse 35, the middle says, were tortured. The miraculous triumph was not a universal experience for Old Testament believers, nor for New Testament believers, including us today. There's not just a spin on this. That, hey, if you're a Christian, you can expect consistently throughout your life, if you live by faith, to enjoy miraculous triumphs. We are equipped to enjoy those, and we know God can bring those. Maybe at times in your life you'd say, I experienced a miraculous triumph in this area or that. And yet the whole counsel of God, the full doctrine of Scripture, is not the impression that many immature believers, many watered-down ministries present today, the idea that if you have enough faith and if you're faithful to God, if you do right, you can expect to enjoy consistently in your Christian walk the enjoyment of miraculous triumphs. Because, the writer tells us, this was the experience of some, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So we have to notice, this is so important, not only, number one, that faith equips us, equips some to enjoy miraculous triumphs, but faith also enables others to endure dreadful tragedies. Hope no one here has been tortured, but we read about the terrible experiences of some of the prophets and other faithful believers in Scripture. Not accepting deliverance. The idea there is not of someone who is being tortured for Christ's sake and someone comes along and says, hey, I can get you out of there. And they say, no, I'd rather keep suffering. What is pictured here is when the martyr or when the tortured one is given the opportunity to recant. Deny the name of Christ and you'll be released. Bow down and worship this idol and we'll let you go. Proclaim your allegiance, your fealty to this emperor, to this false god, to this idol, and the harm will all be ceased. They did not accept that deliverance, even under torture. Why? Verse 35 tells us because they valued what? They valued a better resurrection. See, to be delivered from the torturer's rack would be a renewal to life, a resurrection of sorts. The experience of the two boys that we read about under the ministry of Elijah, under the ministry of Elisha, that are raised from death, experience a resurrection of sorts. But the people faithfully living for God were not interested in that kind of temporary resurrection, a resurrection destined to experience death once again, an earthly resurrection. They did not accept deliverance. They would not capitulate. They would not deny Christ. They would not renounce their faith because they valued a better resurrection, namely a heavenly. Verse 36 continues, and others, we're looking at the faith of others who didn't experience the miraculous triumphs of the sum, the others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. Possible reference to the prophet Jeremiah. They were sawn asunder. Extra biblical history records this as the fate of the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you've read these words many times and tried to avoid thinking about it. But sometimes we have to think about it. The beloved prophet Isaiah, who gave us 66 chapters of beautiful scripture written under inspiration, sawn in two. Tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It's not that, we sometimes want to put it, that triumphs of the faithful and tragedies of the faithless. Rather, the writer presents it as triumphs of the faithful and tragedies of the faithful. Some enjoy miraculous triumphs. Others endure dreadful tragedy. Charles Swindoll put it that way. Triumphs of the faithful and tragedies of the faithful. Faith finds eternal realities to be better than temporary reliefs. That's verse 32. Not accepting release, they valued the resurrection. Consider verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, in heavenly. A better country, a better resurrection. Regardless of earthly discomfort, regardless of earthly trial, regardless of earthly tragedy, they would not surrender to sin. Because they valued the heavenly resurrection, the heavenly country, the heavenly reward more than the temporary relief, the earthly resurrection, the earthly treasures of this world. You know the story of Urijah and Jehoiakim? Remember that one? Everyone remember the story of Urijah and Jehoiakim? It's recorded for us in Jeremiah 26. You don't have to turn here, but in Jeremiah 26, we're told that once there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. Faithful prophet, Urijah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. The end. That's the story of Urijah and Jehoiakim. If you grew up in church, by the age 10, you probably never heard that one in Sunday school. You might have heard David and Goliath 100 times by age 10. It's in all the picture books and story Bibles, and not so much the story of Urijah and Jehoiakim. Right? But here's a faithful prophet, and this is his experience. Again, we've been conditioned by our perception of American history, and even by some of the selective exposure to biblical literature, to expect our Christian walk to be a little more David and Goliath and a little less Urijah and Jehoiakim, haven't we? To the point where when things go really sideways, when the switch is thrown and the train is derailed, we're in a kind of a spiritual spin, wondering, Lord, what is going on? What has happened? What are you doing? Why have you allowed this? What is the basis of my faith really true? Because we haven't grasped deeply on a personal level the truth that faith enables others to endure dreadful tragedies. So when a plague strikes, or when the political scene that we valued so much seems turned upside down, we can despair and panic and lose peace and say, the Lord must be done with all of us. Not remembering that sometimes the faith experience is one of enduring dreadful tragedy. It was 66 years ago yesterday that Operation Alka took place. Many of you have read the stories. There's a picture here of Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, along with their companions, Sam McCulley and Roger Udarian. Such a burden for the Waudani people of Ecuador. Went out into the jungle, and after trying to make contact, after dropping gifts down in a bucket from their helicopter or from their airplane, repeatedly finally went out to try to meet these people that had a reputation of being hostile toward any outsiders. And these men of God who'd given their lives to serve him, would give their lives. Their bodies were recovered later, having been thrust through with the spears of the Waudani. The others were enabled to endure dreadful tragedy. It was just recently in 2018, when our missionaries, the Sinclairs in Cameroon, were welcoming another couple, the Charles Wesco family. After years of training, deputation had reached the field. The unrest there in Cameroon found a stray bullet, assumedly, striking Charles Wesco, killing him in the car right alongside Ben Sinclair 2 weeks after they'd arrived. Left behind a wife and 8 children. If you look at the chart that's coming up on the screen of the different experiences of faithful believers, you have the sum and contrast that and really let that sink in with the experience of others. This isn't the experience of the faithful and the experience of the faithless. These are all potential experiences of the faithful. Particularly striking is how on the left you have about 2/3 of the way down escaped the sword, and on the right about 2/3 of the way down slain with the sword. God's word prepares believers to be equipped, enabled for either or both. Persevering faith clings to God's promises through either or both. We don't know which category will be our experience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appear to be alluded to here. Think about their attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar on the threshold of the furnace. Remember what they said? Our God is able to deliver us out of your hands. He will deliver us, King Nebuchadnezzar. But if not, be it known that we will not bow down to your image. Here are three men with an exemplary faith, a persevering faith, an unshaking belief that God is who he says he is, that he'll do all he has promised to do, that they were 100% prepared to cling to their faith, whether their experience would be miraculous triumph or dreadful tragedy, ready to go into the fire. It would take courage, one commentator wrote, to go into that fire knowing that God was going to provide that miraculous triumph. That would take faith. But to go in not knowing that, going in prepared, as their speech clearly shows that they were prepared to experience dreadful tragedy, if that was within God's will, they would cling to their faith. We have to take assessment. We have to take account of ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Do you have a persevering faith with a resolve to serve God no matter how your experience plays out, no matter which column you find yourself in? By and large, in a country with religious freedom and not the overt opposition that Urijah, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and others have faced, our experience is likely going to be somewhere in the middle. Not quite as exciting or exotic as the some, not quite as terrifying as the others, though there are those in our church body that say, yes, I've experienced things from the others category. We often find ourselves somewhere in between, yet we need to be prepared. We need to have a bolstered faith that's ready to face either. I can tell you one thing you will face. It's about halfway down in the others category. Among all those terrible things that they experienced, verse 37 says they were tempted. Ever been tempted? Maybe no one's coming at you with a saw. Maybe no one's lifting up stones against you or wielding a sword against you. But are you being tempted? In the absence of those overt attacks against the faithful, Satan will still subtly level his attacks, no matter how faithful you are. No matter how you persevere, the temptation will come. And it might be those subtle temptations are the hardest thing you ever face. No one ever comes at you with a deadly weapon, that you're never tortured for the name of Christ. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what this year holds, let alone the decades to come, if the Lord tarries. There could be some more of these right column things in our future. But the temptation will be there. If that's the only thing on the list we face, will we do right? Will we persevere? Can we, like these listed in Hebrews 11, say no to temptation because we value the better resurrection, the better reward, the better city? Or are we so lulled asleep, so apathetic, so comfortable, so lukewarm, so coasting in our Christian life, that since no one's coming at us with a saw, no one's brandishing a sword, the temptations kind of slip under the radar. And the small compromises and the giving in and the sinful habits start to form. We don't even realize our faith has been compromised with cracks in the foundation as Satan levels the most subtle of attacks against us. We don't have to give in to that because faith enables us to endure even the most dreadful of tragedies, the most severe of temptations. Christ, the writer has already told us, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he now makes intercession for us as our advocate so that we need not fall to the devil's temptations. Faith equips some to enjoy miraculous triumphs, enables others to endure dreadful tragedies. But faith, thirdly and finally, empowers all, regardless of your experience, to persevere until perfection. Perfection is what is in view here. It's the last word of the chapter. But let's just turn back a page or two and trace a couple of the uses of this word that has become really a major theme in the second half of the book. Chapter 6 and verse 1, something of a hinge point in the book where the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the principles," that is the rudimentary, the elementary, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, "let us go on unto perfection." Perfection is the target in the Christian life. That's the goal. That's God's standard. That's what we ought to be striving toward. That's what we persevere in, that sanctification journey toward perfection. Never stopping, never giving in, never giving up, never retiring until we've reached perfection. Let us go on to perfection. Chapter 6 and verse 11. If perfection could be attained by the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for the second covenant. He stresses that. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Perfection is the goal. The old covenant could not provide it. And so the end of chapter 7 speaks of God the Son, who is consecrated, or literally the same Greek term, made perfect forevermore. Perfection is the target. Christ is the one who can supply it. Perseverance in faith is the path to achieving it. Chapter 10 and verse 1, the end of the verse, says that those continually offered sacrifices year after year could not make the comers thereunto perfect, but rather, verse 14, by one offering, once for all, as we sang tonight, Jesus Christ perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so, perfection is the goal. We want to persevere until we get there. None of us has arrived. Let's look again at verse 39. These all, I want to highlight that word all, because first, verse 32, verse 35, he talks about some. Remember the experience of the some? And then he highlights in the second half of verse 36 through verse 37, the experience of others and others. That term is used twice, but then in verse 39, he brings them together saying all. These all, having obtained a good report through faith. Again, stressing that it's not that one category was faithful, the other category was faithless. One category persevered, the other category faltered. No, they were both faithful, and their experience was vastly different. But faith enabled and equipped them to navigate either, because it empowers all to persevere until perfection. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. What again is the promise? Here's the question. What was promised? And the answer is in verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The finish line is perfection. What was promised? Perfection. The old covenant couldn't achieve it. God didn't allow for those named in Hebrews chapter 11 to achieve that promise, that perfection, before we ever had a chance to get there, before the church age ever realized God's intended plan. Instead, again, verse 13, they died not having received the promise. Verse 39, they got a good report through faith, receiving not the promise. That promised perfection has not yet come to those Old Testament saints. It's not yet come for us. It would come on the other side of Jesus' high priestly ministry, his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection to new life, his intercessory ministry for us, until we're brought into the presence of God eternally and made perfect. My study Bible put it this way, sinless selves in deathless resurrection bodies. That's the target perfection. That's the promise of God. That is the mark that we're pressing toward. That is the better country, the better resurrection. That's the faith we cling to. That's the promise God has made. That promise is hinted at, expounded on, explicitly given throughout the New Testament. We could encapsulate it this way: sinless selves in deathless resurrection bodies. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that worth striving for? Isn't that worth hanging on and persevering for? Isn't that worth enduring dreadful tragedy for? Isn't that worth resisting temptation for? Sinless selves in deathless resurrection bodies. God has promised that. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe God is who He says He is and that He'll do all that He's promised to do? Young people, as you look at some of the same temptations, the same earthly treasures and acclaim and accomplishments that were dangled before Moses, that were dangled before Samson and so many others, will you cling to a persevering faith that values what you can't see above what you can see? That won't surrender the eternal for the sake of the immediate? Cars come off the assembly line. They're equipped with climate control. One car might end up in Alaska, where the air conditioner is never once turned on. Another car might come off that same line and end up in Southern California, where the heater is never once needed. But because they could be in a variety of situations, the designer equips them each for either and both. In our new covenant Christian experience, some enjoy miraculous triumphs, while others endure dreadful tragedy. But thanks to our designer, faith equips us for both. So that in the fire, we have the relief of His word. In the flood, we have the relief of His promise. That in the deepest of tragedies, the most dreadful of circumstances, we cling to faith. Knowing that we have an anchor who has passed beyond the veil, Jesus Christ the righteous, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we persevere. Let's persevere until perfection. Are you perfect yet? And keep going. Keep resisting against temptation. There may be dire trials, dreadful tragedies in our future, or miraculous triumphs. Faith equips us for both. We need to, regardless of our experience, persevere.